This is day two of the 2012 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Steve Mansfield. His general subject is Esther, A Time to Speak. Today's topic is Respect, Esther Excels, Chapter 2. Brother Steve?
Well, I was actually pretty glad that Brother Jeff has given you the full definition of the Aussie words, because I was a little bit apprehensive yesterday. You know, it wasn't too good. So I've sort of put it up on the screen. I couldn't get the bouncing ball for you. Okay, so g'day, cobbers. That was a good improvement. And I'm sure by the end of the week, you're really going to have it down to a fine art. So we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 2 this morning. Oh, I forgot the little Aussie, you know, hey. So there you go. That was a picture of me when I was younger. Changed a little bit. Yesterday we had a look at chapter 1, of course, and it was just a sort of a background and an introduction into Esther, and it sets the scene for some of the events that were going to happen further on. So this morning we're going to be having a look at an introduction to Esther, particularly, and how she was selected for the queen. And our chapter breakdown talks about the search for a queen, the selection of Esther, and finally the service of Mordecai. We need to set the chronology for the chapter itself, because in verse 1 it just simply says, after these things. And we tend to think, well, it's probably just a few days on from what happened previously, but there's actually a 3 to 4 year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, so yesterday we talked about the feast that Darius conducted in the third year of his reign, a reign of peace. Then there was a further 2 year siege. Babylon sort of had a further rebellion and uprising, so he was concentrating on that particular siege. And so now when we come to chapter 2, 3 years have already passed. So verse 12 says we're in the sixth year, and there's a 12-month process of selection which occurred. And so in chapter 2 and verse 16, we're now in the seventh year. So we need to recognise when we jump from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it's not just flowing sort of sequentially and there's just a few days difference. There's actually a jump of 3 and 4 years, because there's a 12-month process. So the king was obviously back in the city, and there was still an issue, an unresolved issue, and his counsellors gave him a little bit of advice from verses 1 through to 4. They said, well, you know, let's have a bit of a parade. Let's get a lot of the young women in and let's have a look at them all, and, you know, you can make your selection. The king, of course, would understand that this relationship that he was now going to enter into was a little bit more involved than just pure eyesight. And often, as far as the world is concerned, the classic resolution to a relationship is, well, be in as many different relationships as you want. You've got to find the right partner, so you need to play the field. You need to have a bit of a look around to see what's going on. And continuous shopping around, of course, is not God's answer to relationship problems. And when we follow the ways of the world, we know that often there are elements of emotional scarring and dissatisfaction. And we also need to recognise with this introduction to verses 1 to 4 that this is not just simply a beauty contest where the winner had a chance of ascending the throne and becoming queen. These young women were rounded up and compelled against their will to form part of the royal harem. So if the king ignored them, of course their lives were in disarray. They were isolated. They were basically imprisoned for the rest of their lives. So there was a huge risk in this particular operation. It wasn't just something you went along and it was a beauty contest. Well, I didn't win, so away you go home. You were imprisoned for the rest of your life. And I would well imagine that many people would try and desperately hide from this particular process when the king's officers arrived to abduct them into the harem for the king. Many heartbroken fathers and mothers would have possibly even denied having daughters and would have preferred their daughters to marry any man than to spend a very desolate life locked up in the king's harem. So that's the introduction which forms the basis for the events of chapter 2. So we're introduced in verse 5 to another character in this particular story. It says, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew named Mordecai. This is a very interesting introduction, isn't it? Because right through the record, there is no hesitation as far as the identification of Mordecai was concerned. Right, this is an interesting contrast to Esther. Remember, Mordecai gave advice to Esther not to show her origins. But when we are introduced to Mordecai, there is absolutely no hesitation. It's clear right through the record, repeated 8 times in Esther, is the fact that Mordecai was a Jew. So obviously in the typology, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and verse 1, we flick across to the New Testament. The opening passage of Matthew records the origin and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of David, son of Abraham. So there was no hesitation in that parallel sequence as to who Mordecai was and who Jesus Christ was. Son of David, son of Abraham, son of God. Right through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never hesitated to display exactly who he was. And this, of course, riled the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they felt that that was abhorrent. So when we're introduced to Mordecai, it is clear, it is unmistakable. There is his connection, his beliefs, his values. A certain Jew. You know that phrase, certain Jew, is only used of 3 men in the Bible? Only one man in the Old Testament, the other two are in the New Testament. Acts 18 verse 2, Aquila, a certain Jew, and Apollos in Acts 18 verse 24, again a certain Jew. Interestingly, these 3 men, Mordecai, Aquila and Apollos, when we are introduced to them, certain Jews were all in Gentile lands, Gentile territories, Gentile environments, but all of them were men of understanding, men of great teaching, men of wonderful perception. So that phrase ties those 3 men together. The Hebrew for a certain Jew literally is a great man of the Jews. The Hebrew word is ish, which means a great man. But his name was Mordecai, and Jesenius says, well, that name means little. So it's almost a contradiction because literally we would read that phrase, a certain Jew, we will read that phrase, there was a mighty man, a Jew who was called a little man. So straight away we're introduced into the main characteristic of Mordecai. He is a humble man, but also a man who gave great service to his people and his God. So he's a mighty man, but he was also a little man in his own sight and his own estimation. Now, it's interesting, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on in chapter 3, that there is a contrast between the chronology or the family connection of Haman and also Mordecai. Because in verse 5 here, as we're introduced to Mordecai, he goes on to explain his family lineage. His name was Mordecai, and then it says in verse 5, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Well, we know that Saul, who was the son of Kish, was certainly not a humble man. So we already have a contrast. He's of the lineage of Saul, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. You see that in verse 5. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 1 says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He goes on to say, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son, Saul. So here is a prestigious lineage from which Saul came, and Saul was a proud man. Mordecai is from exactly the same lineage, but his name means little. He was a humble man. So there's a wonderful contrast there. And that's an important connection and an important introduction to Mordecai, because we will see the contrast to Haman, the Agagite. And remember, Saul was connected to Agag as well. So we're having a play out of a historical event. Now in the Jewish Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the scriptures, they actually trace Mordecai's lineage. Quite interesting. Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Shemida, son of Baanah, son of Eliah, son of Micah, son of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Isn't that interesting? So here, Mordecai's lineage is traced back to Jonathan, of course, who was a son of Saul, but Jonathan was a spiritually minded man. So from this particular lineage, we have the descendant Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, it goes on further in the introduction in verse 6, and you'll notice at the end of verse 6, it says he'd been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away. So this gives us an indication that Mordecai was of an upper class. He was of the ruling class. All right, because when we come to the quotation in 2 Kings 24, verse 12 to 15, it talks about the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and who he actually took away. So it says, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took them. So the king of Babylon invaded and took the royal household, his princes, his officers, the princes, the mighty men. This is what he left behind. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And again, he took the officers, the mighty of the land, and carried them into Babylon. So on this particular invasion, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took out the cream of Israel. He took out the royal household, of which Mordecai was a descendant. So he was of the upper class. Jeremiah 24 and verse 1 talks about the captivity of Jeconiah as well, and classifies them as the good figs that were taken out of the land and placed in Babylon to grow and develop. And Ezekiel was also taken at this particular time, Ezekiel the prophet. So when we think about the captivity of Jeconiah and the descendants of his household, that occurred in BC 597. It's now BC 514. So when we do a calculation, we're working out that Mordecai would be at least 83 years old if he was born in that particular year. Okay, so as a baby, if he was taken away, he would be now 83. So we tend to imagine that Mordecai was, you know, a youngish man, 40 perhaps, sort of the concept that we have when we read the story. No, Mordecai is at least 83 years old. We don't know anything about his youth. We don't know anything about that first 80 years. But we do know he had a love for his people and his God. And later on, when he was older, 80 plus, he actually performed the most critical work as far as his service to God was concerned. He never lost that passionate belief about God and his principles. He carried that right through into old age. And in his advanced years, he stepped forward with courage and with maturity to save his people. So I guess that's an exhortation for those of us that are getting a little bit older in years, isn't it? It's not a time to retire and step back from ecclesial work. You know, one of the great examples you have over here is Brother Bob Lloyd, you know, who's been 70 years plus in the truth. I remember him telling the story that when he was 14, he was baptized. He said, I've never, ever regretted that particular action. 70 years in the truth, still very active. What a wonderful example. And Mordecai was the same. So often in our service, brothers and sisters, it's in our older years that we can give our greatest advice, our counsel, our experience, our encouragement to younger brothers and sisters who are resisting the pressures of the world. Now you'll notice in verse 6, there's a phrase that is repeated three times. This is telling us something really important. And it's the phrase, carried away. Why would that phrase be repeated three times? He had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away from Jeconiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away. Repeated three times just in one verse. You know why? This is telling us that Mordecai was not without tragedy in his own life. He was ripped away from his family. He was carried away. And that's why he understood and empathized with Esther's shock, the loss of her parents as well. You'll notice in verse 7 that when we're introduced to Esther, it says she had neither father nor mother. It goes on to say her father and mother were dead. what happened in the life of Esther to lose her mum and dad. Were they killed? It's another story for us to find out about. There's nothing here in the scriptures. Whatever occurred, there was a tragic event in the life of Esther. She lost her mum and dad, and there was a tragic life in Mordecai's experience as well. He was ripped away, carried away from his family and environment as a young child, a young boy. So he fully identified and could embrace Esther and help to support her as she grew up with this background of difficulty and pressure. So sometimes in our own lives, brothers and sisters, we wonder why God allows in our life harsh things to happen. Maybe our mum and dad isn't in the truth, or maybe we've had to grow up under difficult circumstances and we think, well, why has God allowed this to happen to me? And we use that as an excuse. We say, well, you know, I don't have family in the truth. And we use it as, well, it's a disadvantage to me. I can't fully involve myself because I have this background. And we think we're discriminated against. We think we're alone. But this is a great exhortation for us because God was working in the life of this old man and this young girl to reconfigure good out of their misfortune. And God will do exactly the same for us if we follow a right pathway and retain his values. So whatever our background, whatever our burden, whatever has been the experiences of life that has gone before, God can completely rework that and turn that into something positive, an experience with which we can help other brothers and sisters. So Mordecai, I loved her like a daughter. There was no loss of love in Esther's life, even although she didn't have the closeness of her mum and dad. Mordecai totally understood her predicament. You'll notice in verse 7, it says, and he brought up Hadassah. And if you've got an authorised version, you'll notice the Hebrew is the word nourished. So here, this particular experience reinforced the faith of both of them. And Mordecai was able to nourish Esther through this difficult time. You know, the comparative work for fathers is that we give nourishment to our children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. Here's that word, nourishment. We've got to give something to our kids about the truth. You know, I love this translation here. I think it's a God's Word translation. And it says, fathers, don't make your children bitter about life. You know what? Mordecai, I could have made Esther bitter about the circumstances of her life. He could have said, well, look at my life. I was ripped away from my family as a child. Well, that's God's done that to me. And look at your life, Esther. You've lost your parents as well. Where is God? This is the truth. I don't want it. He could have made Esther a bitter person, but he didn't. He influenced Esther in a very wonderful way to give her a love of God, some values and appreciation that we don't always understand the circumstances of life, but the one thing we do trust in is that God can rework our lives and create good experiences that will be helpful to us on our way to the kingdom. So he nourished Esther and gave a positive edge to everything that had occurred in her life. So fathers, this is the question, are you giving a positive edge to God and to life in the truth? Or are you always complaining about brothers and sisters, or, you know, the ABs or the ecclesia said this, and there's little ears in the back seat of the car listening to all this and they're growing up with negativity? So it's important that we nourish and give a positive edge to the truth as Mordecai did. So the point about this, we know the story. We know Esther is going to go, where she's going to go. But Mordecai at this stage did not know. This was all unknown. He already built Esther into a queen before the event. Okay, he didn't know what was going to happen. But he was able to build Esther into a queen, a lovely person with great values, a beautiful woman inside before any of this happened. What a wonderful thing. And that word nourished is the Hebrew word aman. It's what we say at the end of a prayer. Amen. We confirm it. Look what Strong said. To build up support, to foster as a parent, to nurse, to be firm, faithful, to trust, believe, be permanent, morally true or certain, to go to the right hand, assurance, believe, bring up, establish, be faithful, of long continuance, steadfast, sure, trusty, verify, turn to the right. What a beautiful word this is. And Mordecai was building really strong values into Esther, because you know what? There was a further difficult experience for Esther around the corner that he didn't know about. Esther didn't know about, but she'd already been prepared for it. Nourishing Esther. He was preparing her in her youth with qualities that would grace the presence of the King of Heaven. He didn't know what the future was. He was preparing her as a queen to one day be in the kingdom and in the presence of the King of Kings. So the question is, for us as parents, as mums and dads, are we bringing God into the conversation wherever possible? As a grandfather, that's my one thing I want to inculcate with my grandkids. When I'm talking to them somewhere, somehow, in the natural conversation, I want to bring God into it so they grow up with a full concept of God. And I know it's working, because we've got fruit trees in our place and we have to put nets over them to protect it from the birds. Otherwise, the birds get all the fruit. And I was out there last year, and I don't know if you know what a blue-tongued lizard is. We have them there, but they're great to have in the garden. They eat all the snails. I had the net and it was laying on the ground, and sadly a blue-tongued lizard had got all tangled up in the net and strangled himself, I guess. And I was there with Geordie, and I said to Geordie, look at this lizard. It's really sad that it's all got tangled up in the net. And you know what he said? He said, "Don't worry, Papa, the lizard will be in the kingdom." And I thought that was a fantastic... I just left it there. Didn't want to go... The lizard at the judgment seat is a rather sort of difficult thing to explain. But I thought, what a great little comment. I just love that. I just hung on to that comment because I thought, this is what I want to hear. You know, that a young person growing up has a concept of the existence of God and a future that we're hoping for. So Esther's name in verse 7 is also identified as Hadassah, and that means myrtle. Now, in the prophecy of Zechariah here, which is around about 4 years earlier, because we get a dating, the second year of Darius, Zechariah, of course, was giving several prophecies, and the temple had been rebuilt 4 years before, and here's his first vision of the man amongst the myrtle trees, observing the progress and the protection of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it, that God had already placed this myrtle tree in position. So here's Zechariah's vision, and he sees a man, and it says he stood among the myrtle trees. This is the Hebrew word Hadassah. Here it is, the man stood among the myrtle trees. He stood on the myrtle tree. Under the myrtle tree. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Yahweh answered the angel with good words and comfortable words. I am jealous for Jerusalem with Zion with a great jealousy. So here's the prophecy of Zechariah relating to a myrtle tree, and there's already a myrtle tree across there in Shushan. So the prophecy of Zechariah mentions that. And when we project our minds to the future, here in Isaiah talks about the future of Israel, how prosperous it will be. And there will be the emergence of the myrtle tree as a symbol of God's protection and overshadowing care of the people of Israel. So here it says, I, Yahweh, will hear them when they're seeking water and there's none to help. I will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He talks about the wilderness, but out of that wilderness will emerge the myrtle tree, that they may see, know and consider and understand that the hand of Yahweh has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So here is an illustration in the kingdom of the permanence of Yahweh's overshadowing care. It's the Hebrew word Hadassah, which is the related word to Esther. So the record says in verse 7 that the maid was fair and beautiful. Is this a blessing or a curse? Well, there have been lots of Bible characters who have been fair and beautiful. It wasn't just unique. We've got Leah, we've got Joseph, we've got Abigail, we've got Bathsheba, we've got Daniel and his three friends. All these people had a beautiful and outstanding countenance. But that didn't mean that life was easy for them. And as far as beauty is concerned, is it a benefit? Well, let's ask Bathsheba what she thinks about beauty. And Bathsheba gives advice to her son in Proverbs 31. And she says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. It doesn't last for a long time, but a woman that fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Isn't that that's a wonderful cross-reference, actually, to put against verse 7, Proverbs 31, verse 30, because this is what Esther was all about. She was blessed with a natural beauty, but inside, as Bathsheba came to appreciate, more important was an inward beauty. Well, beauty isn't always a good thing. Proverbs 11 says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion. Not quite matching, does it? It doesn't just coordinate. It just looks really strange. Absalom, well, that was a problem to him. He had an outward beauty, but you know what? That created within him a blackness of heart. He hated his dad. He created a revolution, civil war right through Israel. So that wasn't a good thing. And, you know, as far as beauty is concerned, well, it's a fading thing. It's a fading thing. But here are some aspects of true beauty. This is one thing that David wanted to do. He says, I want to dwell in the temple to behold the beauty of Yahweh. Well, what does God look like? What does that mean? You know, we don't know what God looks like in a physical form, do we? But we do certainly know what God looks like on the inside, his character. And you know, there's a beautiful quotation in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ says, the angels behold the face of my Father in heaven. Why do you look at someone's face? It's because you're searching for a response, isn't it? You're looking at this particular person to see how they will react. And the angels of God do that with the Father. One brother said to me once on a walk, he said a very profound comment, I've never ever forgot it. He said, Brother Steve, do you know that the angels are still learning about the character of God? They still are appreciating it? And I'm thinking, wow, I thought I knew God when I was baptized. I thought I knew all his character. But no, the angels of God are still beholding the face of God because there's a depth of character. They're still exploring and coming to understand. That's phenomenal. So that's why David says, I want to behold the beauty of Yahweh, because that's an ongoing process. There's still a learning process there for us. And so all these beautiful quotations, the king will greatly desire thy beauty. What's he looking for? An outward display, a natural attribute that we've been blessed with? No, he's looking for something inside that is attractive to him. And so there's some very wonderful quotations here. A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. He wasn't outwardly outstanding. There wasn't anything natural that appealed to people when they saw Jesus and thought, wow, you know, he's distinctive. Not at all. There's no beauty that we should desire him outwardly, but inwardly, of course, we want to connect to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has all the qualities that we love. So verse 8 says that the decree went out and Esther was brought, the end of verse 8 says Esther was brought into the king's house. The Hebrew word implies she was taken. It wasn't as though she volunteered for this particular position. She didn't freely go, she was taken. Mordecai did not give her up. It says there that the maidens were gathered, and normally the word for gathered is the Hebrew word kubatz. It means collected and assembled, but this particular word is the Hebrew word lakwak, and it means to grasp or to seize or to capture. She was captured. She was taken captive. And Herodotus, the historian, reports that every year 500 young boys were taken and castrated to serve as eunuchs in the king's palace in Persia. So this was not a nice process at all. However, of course, Esther's attitude, she'd been brought up to behave and to have certain values. So verse 9 says that she obtained kindness of Haggai, the keeper of the woman. Verse 9 says she obtained his kindness, and that's the same word in verse 15 as the word favour. You know, there was another young person that was ripped away from his family as well in the Old Testament. His mother died. He was torn away from his father. He lost his family. He was thrust into a Gentile land. But amazingly, the quality that the narrative said is that he found favour in Potiphar's sight. It's Joseph. And even although Joseph was sent to prison and wondered what God was doing with his life, he retained and stood for his values. And he obtained favour as well in everything that he did. God blessed him. And the record says God was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Almost a parallel here. And eventually he rose to become second in command of Egypt. So we see it in the life of Joseph, and now we're seeing it outplayed in the life of Esther as well. Verse 9 says that there are four elements that were conducted by Haggai to process this aspect of purification as they awaited to be presented with the king. So in verse 9, we have four elements: purification, portions, margin says, seven maidens were given to her, and a position in the house. So these are four important principles with which Esther was processed before her presentation for the king. So here's just a bit of a snapshot of the character of Esther. She exhibited grace, charm, and elegance. She showed restraint in verse 10. There was a consistent attitude. She was unselfish. There was a wholesomeness about her. She outperformed all the others, but was modest about it. She retained all her original values. She didn't forget what Mordecai had taught her. Now, the four elements. Well, we talked about mercy and favour. Four elements here. Purification, which represents sanctification and prayer, and these are elements that we need to acquire in our lives as well. She was given portions. You'll notice that is the Hebrew in the margin here for the phrase "such things as belong to her." She was given preference. She was given seven maidens to support her as well. And finally, she was given a special position, because at the end of the verse, it says she gave Haggai gave her the best place in the house of the women. So these four principles are things that we acquire and are essential for the development of our own characters. And the reason for all that, of course, as we go through that, is that we can make ourselves ready for presentation to Christ, right? Revelation 19, verse 7, Revelation 21, verse 2, prepared as a bride. So we're going through this preparation process now. So things related to the preparation of Esther. You notice in verse 12, it was a 12-month process. That's a long process, and that's 1 year, just simply being prepared for the king. 6 months with myrrh and 6 months with sweet odours. So you can imagine, after 12 months soaking yourself in a bath of myrrh and sweet odours, 12 months, you'd be smelling pretty good, I guess. But again, spiritual qualifications are interesting. 6 months with myrrh. Myrrh was the main ingredient, the anointing oil for the high priest. When the high priest was consecrated, there was a special oil. The formula is given in Exodus 30, and myrrh was an element. So it's talking about separation and service, connecting to the high priest. And also in Exodus 30, records about the sweet odours of spices. This was an ingredient for incense, and the incense was used on the altar and represents prayer. So separation and prayer are two important elements that were used in this process. So here is the principle, and here, of course, are the New Testament references that speak about our separation and our involvement in prayer. You know, we're not going to be presenting ourselves to Christ if we haven't separated ourselves from the world and been engaged in developing a relationship through prayer. And also, she was given seven maidens. And this number seven is representative of ecclesial support, fellowship with our brothers and sisters. The number seven is used quite consistently in this opening section. Seven-day feast, seven chamberlains, seventh day, seven princes, seven maidens, seventh year. So the number seven is the covenant number related to God's promise and his purpose. So behind the scenes, this little number is cropping up to show that, well, God was in control. And at the end of verse 9, it says, he preferred her and her maids into the best place of the house of the women. So he gave her a good environment where she could grow. And of course, that speaks about ecclesial fellowship and Bible schools, which is so good for us and so helpful for us. So she had 12 months of this process. There was a lot of attention. But you'll notice she didn't forget her values in verse 10. You know, favoritism of this sort of kind would ruin any normal person. But there's a reminder in verse 10, she retained the values that Mordecai had taught her in her youth. She didn't discard them. Verse 10 says, Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now, why? Why would Mordecai do that? I think sometimes we hide behind the title Christadelphia, don't we? I don't know if you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door and someone says, oh, I'm just going to sit down for dinner. Open the door. Hello, I'm a Christadelphian. Oh, okay, goodbye. So that's how we work it, isn't it? Sometimes we like to hide behind the title because, well, that gets rid of people. Or at work or something and say, oh, well, I'm a Christadelphian. Really? Well, the thing is, we hide behind the title. But what Mordecai was saying, display this. You don't have to verbalise it. Live it and people will see it. Don't hide behind the title Christadelphian. You don't need a label, Esther. Let it be shown in your character and your example. Live your life as a reality. This is your personality, your beliefs, your excellence of character. That was visibly seen. Esther didn't need to say who she was and where she was from because it was fully displayed in her personality. She didn't have to tell them. They saw it. And that's why we have the use of this word, obtained mercy and kindness. There in verse 9, she obtained kindness. It's repeated in verse 15 at the end. It says, Esther obtained favour in the sight of all them that looked on her. She didn't need a title. She didn't need a little name tag to say where she came from. They could see it. And again, in verse 17 again, she obtained grace and favour in the sight more than all of the other virgins. So you see what it's telling us? They saw it. They saw who she was. She didn't have to go around telling people, I'm a Christadelphian. They saw it. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 is a fantastic verse. It says, Mordecai walked every day before the house, before the court of the woman's house. You know, that was 1 year. He walked there for 1 year, every single day. You know why I've got this picture on? This is my little grandson. He was 2 years old. He was on a scooter and he got a spiral fracture. Don't know if you know what a spiral fracture is. A pretty complicated fracture. So he ended up in hospital with a full body suit of plaster on. I forget how long he was in hospital. I think 2 weeks. And then he came home and, you know, there's further month or so with a plaster on. I never went every day to see him. And, you know, when I think back on that, I just look at Mordecai as the example. I think, what an amazing father Mordecai was. Every single day he was concerned about Esther. Every single day. That's what the record says, every day. I never went to see my grandson every single day. I went every couple of days. But I often think back to Mordecai's dedication. What an incredible example of Mordecai here. He was probably a eunuch because otherwise he wouldn't have access to the house of the women. Interesting. No wife, no family. But he had a daughter that he really, really loved. And he walked there 360 times. Jewish year, 360 days. And that's what the record says. He walked there every day. You know, there's a term, fatherless families in existence in society today, even though the father actually exists in the family, because statistics have said that most kids under the age of 12 rarely have a 10-minute one-on-one talk with dad in a week. And when I say a one-on-one talk, I don't mean time to go do the dishes, son. It's not a one-on-one talk. Less than 10 minutes a week. A father? And some of us, as we sort of get older and our kids grow up and they get married, as parents we say, phew, got rid of them at last. That's good. We can have a bit of time to ourselves now, and we're sort of happy that they're out of the home and we can do our own thing. That wasn't Mordecai at all. He was constantly worried about the spiritual well-being of Esther and wanted to make sure that those values were being encouraged and developed in that environment, because he was her only link to reality in the truth. And so for 360 journeys, he went down to the house of the women to see how Esther was. It's a characteristic of great brothers and sisters. Joseph, go and see how your brothers are. You know, Joseph spent his whole lifetime concerned about his brothers. Remember when they came down to Egypt, he just openly wept. Oh, I wouldn't be weeping for my brothers. I know what I'd be doing with them. Not weeping, but what a wonderful spirit. David as a young boy. And this was a characteristic of him right through kingship. Look how your brethren fare. At 17, he's looking at Goliath and he's seeing his brethren not faring well. Puts himself, his life on the line, out there with a stone and a sling, because he wanted to make sure his nation was protected. And right through his kingship, that was who he was. Paul and Barnabas, let's go and see how our brethren do. Hebrews 13, verse 5, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this phrase here. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is what Mordecai was all about. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ says, you might walk away from me, but I tell you what, I won't leave you alone. I'll be hanging around. I'll be there for when you need to fall back on me. I will never, and the Greek is a double negative, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. And our Lord reminds us, as he walks through the ecclesias, he understands exactly where we're at. He walks. He makes the journey through the ecclesias where we're attending just to see how things are going. 360 days. What a journey. 12 months. Well, verse 13, verse 15 tell us that whatever Esther desired, she could have had. And the record says she desired nothing but what was recommended by Haggai. While others, I'm guessing, would have loved to show what we call their assets, she covered herself with dignity. She didn't look cheap and degrading. There was a regal majesty to her presence as she processed herself in readiness for the king. She could have chosen the most expensive garments, the most expensive jewelry, but she only required the simple elements of modesty. And we might say how we look is not important because God looks at the heart, really. No, how we look actually is really important to other people in the world. That's what they see. They can't see our heart. So when they look at us, that's the first impression. So how do we dress? Is it not important in the New Testament? Well, it is. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 that we should adorn ourselves modestly. What does that mean to us? In Titus 2 and verse 5, he says that the young women should be discreet. There's a reality in the Old Testament about how Esther dressed herself, and correspondingly principles in the New Testament for us as well. Well, verse 14 talks about the process that if a young woman was not accepted by the king, she went to the second house of the women. Well, that was a real dead end. That was the house of rejection. That was a place where this particular woman would never, ever be permitted to marry again. She would never have a family. It was the house of death. And that's where we'll all end up, brothers and sisters, if we don't fully commit to pleasing the king with our whole heart and being modest and discreet and developing these qualities. We'll end up in that second house as well. So the author in verse 15 is very clear that Esther, in contrast to the other women, didn't require anything extra at all. She was unpretentious and she was simple. And the king, of course, would see past all the powder and the paint and the parading that all the other women were conducting themselves with to something unique and special about Esther. What was it that the king delighted in Esther? Would Jesus Christ select you to be married to? That's exactly what it is. We're preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ. Now, what is it that Jesus Christ would see in you that would be attractive to him? What is it? What sort of qualities? What sort of, have you got them developed? Are you developing them? Are you encouraging them? Now, the Apostle Peter says, here are some things that we need to think about. An inner disposition of the heart, an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is noticed by God. This is how people used to make themselves beautiful. Psalm 45 says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Really? What is something beautiful within us that Christ is going to be attracted to? There are the things that we need to think about. Now, you notice that in verse 15, it says, now when the turn of Esther, now, It appends her lineage. The daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, had taken her for his daughter. Why would the lineage be reintroduced here? Abihail means my father is might, but her father was dead. So I think this is what this is telling us, is she was connected and graced herself with the values of her father. That was God. It was God and it was Mordecai, because the word daughter is used twice in that particular verse. So she obtained this particular favour in the sight of all. Verse 19 adds a little interesting narrative. When the whole process was concluded, it says in verse 19, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And this is repeated in verse 19 and verse 21. The king's gate. This is an important detail that, you know, I mean, there's all the excitement of Esther being selected. That's a wonderful thing. But the narrative just puts in quietly behind the scene, well, you know what? Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Because God was not only positioning Esther, he was also positioning Mordecai for something that was going to happen further on down the line. And so here in this particular record, you'll notice that on many occasions, Mordecai is referenced as sitting at the king's gate. Of course, beautiful promise back to Abraham, Genesis 22:17. You will possess the gates of your enemies. And that positioning was critical for Mordecai because he was going to play an important role. You notice in verse 20, another added point, Esther had not yet showed her kindred or her people as Mordecai had charged her. Look at this next phrase. Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up from him. She understood and obeyed and respected Mordecai. Like as when she was brought up from him. Do you see that little phrase? Like as when she was brought up from him. She was the queen of the world. There was an empire at her feet. She was second to the king. She could have distanced herself from Mordecai and said, you know what, he's a bit old-fashioned. I was okay when I was with him, but like, you know, he's 83 plus. What would he know about the real world? She could have distanced him. She could have said he's old-fashioned. She could have disowned him. She could have detached herself. She could have said, look, he's not really my father anyway. You know, he sort of just adopted me. But she didn't do any of that. Even although there was a meteoric rise in elevation as to her position, she never lost her absolute respect and her humbleness, and that made her a beautiful person. She had absolute respect for her spiritual counsellor. She sat in the palace and he sat in the gate. And they were physically disconnected, but spiritually they were at one, and emotionally as well, in their passion and love for God. Well, the message came to Mordecai that Bigthan and Theresh were conducting a revolt. Was this connected to the crowning of Esther? Did they not like Esther? Did they think she was a commoner and this was inappropriate, so there was a rebellion happening? We don't know. But certainly as far as Mordecai was concerned in verse 22, that information was passed back to the king, and this particular incident is going to turn around in an amazing way in the next few chapters. So Mordecai, we'll see his character as well through this particular chapter, a spiritual man. He was a regal man from a royal lineage. He was understanding and compassionate. He was a man of integrity. He was a loyal man because he still gave respect to the king, and he was also a humble man. There was no recognition for this particular action. He saved the life of the king when unnoticed. Mordecai was okay with that. So what lessons do we learn? Trauma is a reality we may have to deal with. We need to accept it, trust in God, and use the experience to build a greater strength of character. That happened to both Mordecai and to Esther. Proactive parenting is critical for young ones to prepare them for the unknown. As parents, we don't know what's going to happen to them. We need to build them before the event. Be serious about building beautiful characters that will grace the courts of the King of Kings. This is what we're doing with our kids. We want to present them to the Lord and to be accepted of Him. Prayer, separation, ecclesial fellowship will help us prepare correctly to meet our King. We need to have a genuine concern for others. 360 days, 24/7. For our brothers and sisters. Not, you know, just the odd phone call once a month. We need to be concerned for them. We need to retain, like Esther did, original biblical values, even though there may be intense pressure to abandon. These are the lessons that Esther highlights for us in this beautiful chapter. What a beautiful character both she and Mordecai were.